We'll begin with invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who provided some refreshments back there, and help yourself. Get up and move around if you need to. The daily Bible reading is in Hebrews now. Started Hebrews yesterday, we'll be in Hebrews here for just a couple of days, and then continuing through the New Testament, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, into 1 John, and 2 and 3 John, and Jude. And then by the middle of the month, jumping to the Gospel according to St. John. So around the time of the Ascension and so forth, we'll be into John and into Acts then around Pentecost. And so again, all of that is sort of timely with the church year coming up with the focus on Pentecost and what happens after Pentecost as we're in the book of Acts. So if anybody has any questions, comments about the daily Bible reading, I'll field those now if you like. No? Okay. Last time we were asked about Psalm 139, verse 14, which was the verse to remember from the end of the lesson last week. I pray, how was it on your handout there? I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Is that how they gave it to you? Yes, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So the question was about the fearfully, and so, you know, sometimes when you open a can of worms or Pandora's box or something like that, if you know those expressions, I looked at this psalm in the Hebrew and kind of went, my Hebrew is really rough. But it wasn't just my rough Hebrew. It was also that this verse is a little, what's the word? Enigmatic. It's a little riddle-like. And I phoned a friend, if you remember the old Who Wants to Be a Millionaire show.
He was your lifeline.
He was my lifeline. He's one of the retired professors from Concordia, Texas. Longtime faithful professor there and administrator there for a long time as well. He's since retired. He was interim president at Concordia Seminary in Edmonton for a couple of years after he retired. And now he's in Ohio. And so I called him because he and I have talked a couple other Hebrew questions, and he encouraged me, anytime you have a question, you know, feel free to call. So I called him and asked him about this psalm verse, and oh yeah, he's that verse. And so it is, it can be taken in four different statements. So if you've got it open there in front of you, it can be, I praise you for fearful things. I am wonderful. And wonderful are your works. And then the last phrase, either, and me, you know right well, or I know you right well. So the question was not just, I mean, the question here was about the fearful, but the verse itself has all sorts of other issues. Some of the commentators think that the Hebrew needs to be changed a little bit. And And this can sound sort of scandalous if you're not all that familiar with what's going on here, but the Hebrew text originally was just consonants, no vowels. But the vowels are an important part of telling you what the exactly is going on with those consonants, because the consonants can sometimes be the noun or they can be the verb, and then what the vowels are can tell you who's doing the verb or what exactly is going on with the verb. So the fearfully and wonderfully made was sort of the source of the question. The fearful part is to be fearful, dreadful, be feared, to cause astonishment and awe, to be held in awe, to inspire reverence or godly fear. So to the extent that that first statement, the A statement, little a, as we might say, I praise you, God, for fearful things, these things that cause me to be in awe of you or to revere you, not necessarily to be afraid of you, but rather the what we would think of as reverence or revere. And then I praise you for fearful things. I am wonderful. And there the word can be to be distinct or to be separated, distinguished. So even to the extent that we've been talking about things separated, that human beings are created in a distinct way or a separate way, made differently than the animals, that could be a statement of that. And then wonderful are your works. It's a related word. The consonants are the same, they're not exactly the same, but they're similar. They're related words. And the meaning of that word, wonderful are your works, to be beyond one's power, to be difficult to do, to be wonderful. So I am wonderful, and wonderful are your works, if you want to translate it with the same English word. And the works there are masculine plural. So they're not things that are created, but other people who are created. I am wonderful, and so is everybody else, maybe, whom you have created. And then that last portion of the verse, and me thou knowest right well, or thou knowest me right well. Either of those works, either of those ways of taking that phrase fits the context of the psalm. The psalm is talking about God knowing us before we are created. And so for us to say that God knows us right well makes sense, right? But in this particular immediate verse, where the psalmist is praising God for fearful things and proclaiming that he himself is wonderful and that God's works are wonderful, it would also make sense for the psalmist to say, my soul or I know these things right well. I know these things about you because, you know, you've revealed them to me. So a couple different ways of paraphrasing this or commenting about it. Kildelich says, I give thanks unto thee that I have wonderfully come into being under fearful circumstances, exciting or circumstances that cause astonishment. Leupold says, I praise God for the remarkable way in which he wrought at the time when all this took place. What else does he say here? Just as his other works are wonderful, which his soul knows right well. Weiser talks about, to thee I testify, for thou art to be feared, as miracles did thou create thy works. My soul knows it right well. So those are some other ways of taking that. your question or Brady's question originally? I can't remember. Must have been Brady's because he was sitting right there next to you. I would ask him if that answered his question, but does it answer the question for the rest of you? Fear, love, and trust in God above all things.
Yes, when referencing something that has fear in it towards God, it's not being afraid of Him; it's honoring Him. It's expressing how awesome He is, how wonderful we are to have, or how wonderful He is that we could have Him in our lives.
Yes,
and to recognize His power.
Yes,
to recognize. Whether it's true fear or fear in that you recognize that He has the power to,
But it was never something that I thought was, I'm afraid of Him. How can you praise someone and be afraid of them at the same time?
Well, right. I mean, insofar as we are people who are both sinful and redeemed, our sinful nature fears Him in the sense of terror, right? And we'll talk about this a little bit with Adam and Eve this morning, insofar as they hide among the trees, they're afraid of God, because he would be justified in, how did you just do that with your little finger, smoting them, smiting them, so there is fear, terror, fear that our sinful nature has with God. Our redeemed nature, which is forgiven, has no reason to fear God in the terror sense, but sometimes what they call filial fear, this fear of the love of God and the reverence of God. Maybe I would use the reverence fear as opposed to terror fear. And in the Large Catechism, Luther is not, I don't know, I did that paper for the Plano study a few months ago. And I think in the end, my personal conclusion sort of was, Luther talks about both. He talks about the terror and he talks about the respect. But it was not clear that he directly lined up, because he talked about it sort of in both ways. He talked about the fear as terror. He also talked about the fear as respect. And so it was not clear to me that when he says in the Small Catechism, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching in His word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. It was not clear that the fear there was always terror, like for the sinful nature, or that the love there was always the love of the redeemed nature, right? Even though when you get to the close of the commandments, or the appendix, it's sometimes called, to the first commandment, you get this, God's wrath upon those who do not keep His word, who hate Him, and then God's mercy for those who love Him and keep His commandments. So there, the fear does sort of seem to be more the terror fear, but it isn't necessarily perfectly consistently mapped out that the fear is always the terror fear, which is sort of where I was trying to go with that answer, if I got there. Pete, were you asking a question or just leaning back? Okay. Anything else on that? All right, I just wanted to follow up on that because I had said last time that I would follow up and did try to get a little bit of indication there what was going on. All right, so on then to today's lesson. And you have that in front of you there, the fall into sin. And this is a portion from Genesis 3, verses 1 to 8. Out of the ESV, and I didn't, this time I did not look to see how abridged or if anything was left out. But if somebody wants to read it and somebody else wants to follow along in their ESV, I guess we'll find out if anything's left out.
But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Good, thank you. Did someone follow the ESV?
Yeah,
okay. All right, so the explanatory notes at the bottom, and I think what I'm going to do now when I make the photocopy is we've got a nice little sharp yellow highlighter in the office, and I'm going to highlight those little notes because by the time they reprint, I think they're very hard to see. And so maybe that will help you find them. So the first explanatory note here comes after the serpent. Now the serpent. The note, of course, reads the devil disguised as a snake. And the Lutheran Study Bible suggests maybe it was a snake who was possessed by the devil. Either way, what you have Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying is simply just the serpent. Those of you who remember from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, John refers to this much fuller, the Satan, the accuser, the ancient serpent, the dragon. You get sort of this amalgamation of different names or terms to refer to the devil there. So the serpent, the devil, that's who it is. Whether it's disguised as a snake or whether he's possessed the snake, that's who you have here. He was more crafty, and then your next little explanatory note is there. The note says a sly liar, which Satan showed when in speaking to the woman, he denied the truth of God's words. Some of you know here at Pilgrim, there's a little inside joke about the serpent being crappy. When we had one of the elders read one Christmas Eve, one of the little boys in the congregation, boy, he's graduating from high school, I think, this year. So he's not so little anymore, but that was a long time ago. He heard it read as crappy, and he got upset that crappy had been said in church. But it's crafty. A sly liar denying the truth of God's words. He is the father of lies, we're told by Jesus in John 8:44, right? And he twists God's word, and we see that in a couple different places through the reading, and there's a progression. So initially what he does here is he asks a question, right? It's just a question. It's just an innocent question. Did God actually say that, right? That's the beginning of the temptation, to be sure. You get that. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the note there at the end of that line says this was to raise doubt in the woman's mind. And we know that you know, having read earlier in Genesis what God actually said. And so these plain statements from God's word, the devil likes to ask if in fact he said them. And one of the examples that Pastor Harris gives is, "This is my body, this is my blood." And we all know that those words are not always accepted by people. And is that what God said, or is that what God meant? My friend, the Baptist, who I read Greek with, got into this a couple weeks ago. "Well, that's figurative." And I said, "What in the context tells you that it's figurative?" "Well, because it can't be serious. Like, it can't be that it is." "Well, that's not the context. That's the presupposition you bring to the text, that it's impossible for that to happen. Therefore, you decide it has to be figurative. What in the text itself says that it's figurative?" "Well, there's nothing, of course," right? As opposed to last week, when Jesus says, "I am the door," and John says Jesus used this figure of speech. He uses the term there. So you know when Jesus says he's the door, he's not literally a door. He's likening himself to a door. What we would say, a metaphor, because he doesn't use the "I am like a door." And then it would be a simile, if you remember that distinction. To try to get people to take God's word at face value is very difficult. Here is a plain statement that God gave to the man and the woman, and the devil successfully twists it. Okay, in the next little paragraph there, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden," number four. This is, as the explanatory note says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember the other tree that was singled out for treatment was the tree of life. The statement here that it is in the midst of the garden is something that seems to be added, by Adam to Eve or whatever, because when God said it, he didn't say the tree that was in the midst of the garden. Midst maybe meaning specifically sort of the middle or the center of the garden, but somewhere in the garden at least. And the next little explanatory note there is at the end of the phrase, "Neither shall you touch it." So the book here says, the woman does not give the exact words of God's command, which shows that the devil's influence was already working. I think we can agree with the first part of the note, the woman does not give the exact words of God's command. How you get to that is maybe another matter. Eve may or may not have thought that, "You shall not touch it." She may have added that. Adam could have added that. Some commentators think Adam added it because he didn't want Eve to touch it, right? One way to avoid eating it is to never lay your fingers on it. So if Adam told Eve not to touch it for the sake of not eating it, then it isn't the devil's doing the work or his temptation already leading Eve to want to eat the fruit just because Eve says not to touch it. So it's an argument from silence how that got added. And I think we have to be careful to avoid coming to conclusions where Scripture is silent, especially on these sorts of matters. The sin certainly comes when you know, she eats the fruit, trying to back that up and say she's sinning already as soon as she desires the fruit, or she's sinning already now because she's adding to God's word or something like that. If Adam added to God's word by saying, okay, Eve, you know, I'm going to put a little fence around the tree. You're not even going to cross the fence. Then, you know, that's maybe a different matter. Although some people will say even that shows the sort of Pharisaical, we're going to add to God's law beyond what God has said. But of course, that would be prior to this eating of the fruit and then making something else the first sin. And so I think we always have to be careful in these sorts of cases to not read too much between the lines. And Luther maybe is guilty of doing that here as well. Okay, the next explanatory note comes at the end of that next paragraph. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The note says the devil's words are not true. Now, some of the devil's words certainly are not true. You know, in especially when he says you will not die at the beginning, that's certainly not true. Does God know that when they eat it, their eyes will be opened? I think, you know, you could say that that's true. Will they know good and evil? Well, they certainly will. They, in some sense, really already know good and evil. God has told them, don't eat of the fruit, that's good. Eating of the fruit, that's bad, right? So they already know, in some sense, what good and evil is. Whether they will be like God in knowing good and evil, or whether they'll be like God at all, you know, is another matter. And certainly God knows what the consequences of their eating the fruit is going to be. So I realize that the book is trying to just give, you know, pithy little notes down here at the bottom. But this one is a little bit more complicated than they're just simply saying that it's not true. Some of it is certainly true. But certainly not all of it is true. The next explanatory note comes midway through that next paragraph about the tree being desired to make one wise. And then the note says the woman wanted to be wise like God. And presumably that's what that means. The devil is saying you will be like God. You will know good and evil. And so she then thinks this is to be desired to make one wise. It is also, as I usually try to point out, the steps of coveting. She sees it, she desires it for various reasons, and then she takes it. And so, you know, one of the easiest things to prevent us from coveting is to not look at things, right? I try not to start browsing around on Amazon, and I try not to shop any more than I sort of have to, because then I don't want to buy things that I don't need, right? The easiest way not to want other things is to not see other things that you might want, which is why advertising is so effective, right? Oh, look at that. That's nice. And I'm not too much coveting Pete's nice bright yellow car, because especially now I think is that somebody's truck is blocking it, so I can't see it now.
You can put a fence around it.
Yeah, well, I appreciate the fence around it. Yeah.
But you really don't want something else until you're dissatisfied with what you got.
Well, yeah, I mean.
And that seems kind of odd.
Yeah. It's the snake. Yeah. It's what the devil's telling her. Well, yes.
Seriously, think about it.
blue light special over here on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, she certainly knew, I mean, to the extent that God had said, don't eat it, they knew what they didn't have, right? It was the one thing they didn't have. And I think we all know, if you tell somebody this is the one thing that you can't have, certainly us as fallen creatures, right? And so we have to be mindful of that. Eve is not fallen at this point.
That's what I was going to say. I mean, at that point, she would not sinfully be coveting the fruit. But I mean, she wouldn't say, "Man, I'd really like to have that fruit," but God said no. "Man, I'd really like to have that fruit," but God said no.
Right.
I mean, because the coveting is a sin.
Yeah, certainly when Paul talks about it in Romans, I would not have known what coveting was if God had said, do not covet, right? He's looking at it from the fallen perspective, yeah. And we look at it from the fallen perspective. As soon as we see it, we want it. And we start to sin by desiring it.
But she wouldn't have wanted it.
Yeah, perhaps not. Yeah, right. Not necessarily wanted it the same way that, you know, I see a 400Z and think, oh, it would be nice to have the 400Z. Yeah. And not that necessarily I'm dissatisfied with my 350. I just know that sooner or later the 350 is going to die. You know, yesterday there were twice now it didn't start. So the thought of driving it up to Arkansas and being, you know, stopping for gas in Texarkana and turning it off and then having it not start. Perhaps so. Yes. Well, yeah. Hope has such a nice positive name though. It'd be cheaper in Texarkana on the Texas side. Yeah. Okay, so the note here then, the next note is number 8. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they realized their sin. They knew the difference between good and evil, but they knew the difference between good and evil in a different way than they had known the difference between good and evil before, right? Because God had said, this is good, this is evil. They knew that there was a difference. But now that they sin, they know evil in a different way. They experience it. Pastor Harris says they're consumed by it. And you could even say, perhaps, that they know the difference between good and evil in a way that God does not, because God is not consumed by evil. God knows that evil exists. He did not create evil. He has not experienced evil as a corruption of his nature or anything like that. Even Jesus, who takes on human nature, is without sin of his own.
But if he's omniscient, he knows.
Well, he knows, but not in an experiential way. Yeah, yeah. Number 9, then, they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Evening, the note says. If you look at the ESV text note, it talks about the wind, and the Lutheran Study Bible refers to when the breeze blows. In the evening, so in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then here it says they were afraid of God, fearing death, which God had threatened for disobedience. And certainly they feared God in that sense, rightly, with the terror fear that we were discussing earlier, because his punishment, not just the threat, but his promise to execute judgment, righteous and holy judgment on their sin. And certainly, even if they're only a couple of days old, they already know that God is somebody who's going to keep his word. Other questions, comments on those explanatory notes?
I just mentioned something. Like they're only a couple of days old. It's like, you know, when we were kids too, we could, you know, our parents told us not to do something and we might have done it and then hid from them too, you know, because we didn't have our mind developed like we did after maybe 30 years, you know?
Well, right, but you were a couple of days old. When you were a couple days old, you weren't sticking your hand in the cookie jar, but when you were a couple days old. Yeah, Adam and Eve are created complete, right? So we talked a little bit about that last time, that they're, you know, in their early 20s, whatever they might be.
Even like their brain.
Yeah, so their brain would be developed as a mature adult, even if they're only a couple of days old, right? Pardon?
Assuming Adam was 25.
Why assuming he's 25?
Well, because isn't that what insurance says that your brain...
Oh, yes. Well, right. Yeah. Yeah. Our dear family friend who was our Allstate car insurance agent when I was a kid, they're retired in Arizona now, and Mom and I went and saw them a couple of years ago. She taught me first grade, second grade, Sunday school, something like that. Anyway... He said to me, I think I was probably 18 or maybe 19, he said, the best thing you can do to lower your car insurance is have a kid.
At 18?
Well, yeah, I mean, as soon as possible. And I said, now, Mr. Huff, just to be clear, you're telling me I don't need to get married or anything like that, I just need to have a kid. He said, well, you know, no, but getting married won't lower your insurance as much as having a kid will lower your insurance. Because then they think you act more responsibly, right? Yeah. It might drive slower. Yeah, maybe. I was trying to remember, there's somewhere is it in the Star Trek universe where some character is like in an adult body but has the mind of a child. Is that ringing a bell?
Are you thinking about Trelane?
No.
He was supposed to have been a child.
I'm picturing Charlie, Charlie X, but I'm not sure that that's the right storyline. Yeah. Or when Data creates in Next Generation, when Data creates the... Yeah, what's her name? Laurel or something like that. And then he's trying to give her experiences to bring her brain along. It's not that. but those are that idea, right? So, I mean, it's not, I think that's what we think, Pete, right? That it would be like that, but it's not like that because they're complete. Their brains are developed at that point. All right. So who, what, when, where, why, and how? One of these days I might, what, when, I might leave these on the board, but then I'm afraid if I leave them on the board, they'll be there forever because we'll use them for 2 years. So who's involved here?
Well, the Lord.
Yes. The triune God again. Yeah, we'll say man and woman.
Yeah, man and woman. And serpent.
Yes, okay, good. Well, they're not a who. I know your environmental friends might want you to consider the tree a who, but... I have that book on my coffee table in my study, The Giving Tree, where the tree gets personified. The serpent is a new character, right, from last time. And we can talk more about that. All right, what's involved? Okay, but what? What's the story about? What's the account about?
Deceit.
Okay. In a bigger picture issue... It's about the fall into sin, right?
Right.
Yeah. And that is, you know, deceit, temptation. And when we say the fall into sin, who's fallen to sin?
The man and woman.
Are they the only ones?
No, the serpent. Well, the rest of us.
Yes, so it's all humanity,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, but we didn't fall into sin, we were born into sin.
Okay, if you want to make a distinction between fall and born, but the bottom line in the end is certainly that we're all in sin, right? By one man's disobedience, sin comes upon all men. That's a passage from Romans, Jeremy. Yeah. Yeah, maybe so. About 3 years ago or something, maybe 4 years ago, we might have been in chapter 5. When was this? It wasn't day 7.
Day 8 or 9.
Or 10 or 11 or 12. Yes.
After creation was complete.
After the 7th 24-hour day. And that's about all you can say. Sometime after. Because you don't know when. Right? Is it first thing Sunday morning? You don't know. Did they live 5 years? You don't know. Right? Different commentators have different opinions. But in the end, they're only their opinions. And
Lived 5 years, they would have kids.
Maybe.
I mean,
yeah. Where? Yeah, Garden of Eden on planet Earth, as we have been discussing, right? Yeah. Presumably in the garden, because it's out of the garden that they get banished with the you know, heavenly creature guarding the way to the tree of life. So the banishment is from the garden. So that's where this is taking place. And again, as we said last time, wherever this is, where exactly it is, we don't know. Why? Why? What'd you say, Gail? Yeah, I mean, sin comes about. Why does sin come about?
Because the devil was crafty. Kids are crappy.
Yeah. His deceit. So where did the devil's deceit come from? We're not told exactly. Talk about pride or whatever you might make the devil's sin, but we're not really told how this creature that God created good falls himself into sin in such a way that he and the other angels that he takes with him are now opposed to God. And, we're just not told. Sometime, I think we said before, between the end of the seventh day and whenever this is, that they fall into sin, the devil himself has fallen, right? And you can talk about the... talk about the passages in the Bible that kind of speak to that fall, the devil's fall, but we don't get a clear narrative of it. And we see the implications of it, We see Jesus defeat the devil on the cross. We saw in Revelation the devil get thrown out of heaven, out of the courtroom, in the sense that he no longer has access to God to accuse us before the Father. But we're not really given this narrative of the devil's fall. And so when we get to this, why do the people fall? Well, they fall because the devil tempts them. As Jeremy was saying, Eve was not probably looking at that apple thinking she needed to eat it, presumably, until the devil brings it up. Well, as he starts to tempt her and twist it, yeah, yeah. Yes.
What do the commentators say about the nature of angels? I mean, the devil would be one extreme of aversion to God. Is there a spectrum of angels, view of God in terms of full belief? It's not a belief thing, it's a willingness to obey.
Yeah, I think the usual distinction is good and evil.
So it's black and white, as in terms of its diametric.
That's certainly the way the Bible presents it. Yeah. Not like 10 degrees of evil versus 20 degrees of evil or something like that. Yeah. No. Well, I mean, yeah, it's not like there's an absolute answer there. The absence of good is often an explanation that's given, so that it isn't necessarily a substance, but it is the absence of good. The angels were made good, yes, and God is not the author of evil.
So in the angels, then, there's a temptation.
Somehow, somewhere, but we're not given it, yeah. So you, there's just not much you can say about that.
And can the angels be forgiven for their temptation?
Well, presumably no, because the lake of fire and hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus takes on human nature. He redeems humanity. He doesn't redeem the angels. Yeah. So the implication is no. And the other creatures, the demons, if they're angels, then they're angels. But if they're other kind of spiritual creatures, then there are other spiritual creatures that were also taken with the devil in his fall. Because presumably when Jesus is casting out the unclean spirits or the evil spirits, those are others who would be in this category here of the evil that fell when the devil fell.
So the cherubims and those sorts of things, are they all good?
Well, I mean, you're not told specifically that. Yeah.
Right.
And the only other thing I was going to say about that is the theologians will say when we are resurrected, that believers are then confirmed in their goodness by the what's called the beatific vision, the vision that the saints have of God in heaven. That confirms us in our goodness so that we do not fall again. And the comment then is often made, the same way that God confirmed the good angels in their goodness after the devil fell, which, I'll say before you ask the question, raises the question, why didn't God confirm them in their goodness in the first place, right? And These are, as I was just suggesting to Remo, questions that just don't have answers. Any of these hypothetical questions, you know, if God knew that humanity was going to fall, why did he create them with the ability to fall? You know, I mean, and people can give answers to some of these questions, but short of God's word giving us a direct answer, sometimes that's not all that helpful, right? As Pastor Harris says, you know, if you start answering these questions, people start substituting, you know, the commentator's word for God's word. And so sometimes it's just best to acknowledge that this is something that God does not reveal to us. And so we're best to just leave it in that category of mystery sometimes. Well, we don't know. Maybe we'll find out when we get to heaven if we still even care, right? Okay, how did this happen? Yes. So this deceit, where do we, yeah, deceit up here. But it comes about by ultimately doubting God's word, right?
Well, the eating of the fruit was not the first sin. The first sin was doubting.
Yeah, and to the extent that you distinguish those, yeah, I mean, yeah. Because for us, as soon as we, you know, the temptation hits us and we already form the thought because we're already fallen, right? So we have to be able to distinguish the temptation from the sin in somebody who is already is not already fallen. And I'm thinking specifically first in the case of Jesus, who is tempted as we are, yet remains without sin, right? So he can be tempted without sinning because he's, well, because he's the Son of God in human flesh. He's holy. He's not going to sin. But Eve was also holy without sin prior to the temptation. So does the temptation itself already lead her to sin? Well, not in the same way it would us. And that's what I was saying with Paul. As soon as you start to form the thought in your mind, like, hey, I'd really like to have that, you're already sinning, right? Eve could maybe look at that and she could ponder this. Oh, it's a lovely piece of fruit. It sounds like, if I can believe this talking crappy serpent here, it sounds like, you know, eating the fruit is going to be a good idea. But until she does it, maybe she really hasn't sinned. I mean, again, part of that maybe is splitting a hair that we can't split. But we at least have to acknowledge that she is without sin prior to whatever constitutes the first sin. And so that for her to be tempted is not already the thought sin, the sin of thought, as it is for us who are already sinful, right? And then you can go to my favorite, well, not my favorite, but one of my favorite Luther things to quote, which is this, you know, you can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Saying, you know, you can't stop yourself from being tempted, but you can stop yourself, or you should be able to stop yourself from sinning. But here, doubting God's word, and notice that this is, you know, all the previous weeks that we talked about creation, we talked about God creating by his word, right? The right use of God's word. Here now we have a bad use of God's word insofar as it's being used by somebody other than God. They doubt it, or they don't believe it. And
she's not even alarmed that there's a snake talking to
her. Well, we talked about that last week, yes. We talked about that last week insofar as maybe the animals talked to them, communicated with them. Yeah. But she's also used to God talking to her out of maybe nothing, or talking to her through Adam. And so maybe for the devil to be talking through the serpent, I mean, who knows, right? We don't know.
None of the animals are vicious, so why would the snake be vicious?
Well, that's right. I mean, there's no There's no enmity yet.
No enmity.
Yes, yeah.
Well, if the puppy dog was talking to me, I'd be pretty alarmed.
You.
Even though the sweet little puppy dog is not vicious.
Right. Yeah. Okay. The illustration on page 15, you know, anybody notice anything about that? Any comments about that?
Yeah, he was created with a perfect beard.
Yes. Pastor Harris says beards back then, you know, were not sinister or evil the way that we picture them maybe today. Talks about the Old Testament people being people of beards. You know, the goatee, of course, is the devil's hair, facial hair. Pastor Harris also notes the pain in their faces, the despair, the shame, the fact that their eyes are cast down. And I was going to say, you know, they don't believe God's word insofar as they've eaten the fruit, but then apparently they believe God's word that they're going to get in trouble, right? So, you know, part of it, you disbelieve it, but then part of it, you have to accept it. Yeah. The first reflection question, what consequences have come to you and to those around you as a result of Adam and Eve's sin? We'll talk more about this next week, but we can certainly think of sickness and death and persecution and hardships of various kind. We've lost, in some sense, the image of God, so we're hostile to him and ignorant of him without now his revelation and the Holy Spirit's work. Number two, how does the devil tempt us today? How has Jesus overcome sin and temptation for us? The devil tempts us away from Jesus to desires and pleasures that we want. Our sinful flesh also tempts us. The world tempts us. And of course, Jesus overcame temptation for us, and he died on the cross for our failures to overcome temptation. Number three, after Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God. Because we know Jesus as our Savior, we need never to hide from God. What can we do instead? We can confidently approach his throne of grace, as the author of Hebrews describes in chapter 4, which goes to our daily Bible reading as well. It was interesting to me that this past week I had occasion to talk about original sin and the cause of sin with Sharon as we were studying the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. And then Thursday night to talk about temptation into sin with the Schultzes as we continued through the Lord's Prayer and the Small Catechism. So it's sin and temptation is always a timely topic. The words to remember here at the bottom, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages is things that we earn. A gift is something that is freely given for no merit or worth on our own. And we'll talk more about that gift of eternal life in 2 weeks when we continue Genesis 3 with the promise of the Savior in the next lesson. Next week, Pastor Adler has a special Bible class planned, and there's a little blurb about that in the bulletin that you can read for yourself. And then we'll be back on this topic in 2 weeks. Other questions, comments here before we close with prayer and the benediction?
I was just reading James, the cascade. Then after desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin is born, growing, gives birth to death.
Yeah. There's a little bit of a progression there. Yeah. Yeah. Any others? Okay, let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.